place to be, and I'm so pleased to be here with you. Housekeeping, there are bathrooms. If you go out the back door and straight to the fellowship hall, you can, there's bathrooms over there. The bottom of your program, you'll see a line, a dotted line. You can tear that off. If you, during Swami's presentation, if you have any questions or thoughts that you want to ask him, tear that off. You'll find a pencil in the back of the pews, and you can write your questions there. Debbie, will be passing them. Will be
wander
around the bathroom. It's also some scribble pads in your little scribble pad if you want to put your question on that, and we'll be collecting that. So you have two chances to ask questions and stuff. So Swami will start with the presentation, and then you'll ask questions, and then after that, we'll have a dialogue where you pass the mic as well. Refreshments will be served in the fellowship hall afterwards, and both traditional Hindu food and as well as cookies and lemonade. I am so pleased to be doing this. My friend David, could you come up? David and I were chaplains together at Greystone Park Psychiatric Hospital. And we spent many hours in the chapel talking. And actually, we shared a cube. We sat back to back with each other. And we were able to share our love for the divine one that's beyond us. And we began to see that Christianity and Hinduism has so much in common. And it's just so beautiful. If you look at this world, we serve one God. We just express it in different ways. And so this is a wonderful opportunity that we can come together and learn from other traditions and be blessed by it. So I am going to start with a prayer, and then David is going to introduce Swami to us. Okay? So let us bow our heads. Lord, we bless you. We thank you and we praise you that you have brought us together. We have minds, questions, and eager to learn, Lord, but we ask you, Father, that you open up our hearts as well, so that this is not just an intellectual experience for us, but that we might be blessed, that we might learn to love you more. We pray this in our Lord's name. Amen. David, would you introduce Swami?
Thank you, Scarlett. Thank you so much to everyone for joining this evening. And as Scarlett was saying, just feeling very blessed, very fortunate to be in such a special Hinduism. Sometimes we use this word sangha, which means to be in the company of like-minded, like-hearted individuals, that we're all here together for a higher purpose. And so very grateful for that. And now, without any further ado, I'm very grateful to introduce Swami Padmanabha, who is a wonderful inspiration and teacher and friend and brother. So I'm very grateful to share about his life before he shares tonight. So Swami was born in Argentina originally, and from a very young age, from teenage years, became very inclined toward spiritual inquiry and started to explore the teachings of different traditions, and eventually found himself walking into a Hindu temple in Buenos Aires. And in that way, especially through his attraction to music, Swami has a long history of playing musical instruments, and was attracted to the music, the traditional music that he heard in the temple. And then through that experience, started to really connect with the community there at a very young age. And it was at a young age in his late teens that he entered into that community and became a monk. So he has lived the monastic life for now 20 years? Yeah, 25 years. 25 years now Swami has been living this life of deep study, deep connection in community, visiting holy places, and also just something that I just appreciate so deeply about Swami is he emphasizes the integration of our humanity into our spiritual life. So Swami shares spiritual principles. As Scarlett was saying, these principles are very universal, but he shares it with great humanity and depth and love and really with an understanding that each and every one of us brings our own individuality to the spiritual path. So Swami is the author of two books, which you can see here. We did bring some copies. These are books on spiritual topics, about integration in the spiritual path, and also one about the nature of devotion. So we're very grateful to have Swami with us. And Swami is now traveling, spends his life traveling around and inspiring people in different communities and sharing connection, and also very open in his own sharing of his journey. So we thank you so much, Swami, and we'll turn it over to you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Welcome to all of you. Good evening. Thank you so much, Scarlett, David, for your generous introduction, generous words. And thank you all of you for sharing with me and with us your time, your presence, your life, basically. In one of our main texts, the Bhagavad Gita, God himself, he's saying there that among different features in this world, he is time, time personified. So the passing of time somehow is God's accompanying us through each one of these stages. So you are now giving me your time. And for us, time is not different from God. So by you giving me your time, you are giving me God. So I'm just sitting here trying to pay back the gift you are giving me, the gift of your time, the gift of your presence, the gift of your openness and willingness to learn, which for me is in itself a lesson that I'm learning. It's very humbling to be with all of you, basically. It's a big commitment for me to be sitting here. It's a great honor, and it's a very serious service that I look forward to offer in a loving way to all of you in the glory of the divine. So, as Scarlett mentioned briefly, and as well David, for me, to have conversations, to have dialogue, to share with other traditions is beautiful, because the more I share with other traditions, the more I realize that the word other is less and less appropriate. The more I enter into the essence of Christianity or any other mystical path, the more I find myself rediscovering my own tradition, and the more the lines between one tradition and the other starts to get blurred. And I find myself rediscovering my own tradition by the grace of other traditions. So if that's the case, how much can I speak in terms of other tradition? If I return to my own school, refreshed, reborn, so to say, by what I'm learning from quote-unquote other traditions. I always like this example given by Simone Weil. You may have heard about it. She gives the example of two prisoners who are each one in their own cell, and they are separated by a wall. And that wall, in one sense, is what separates them. But also, she says, through that wall, these two prisoners communicate with each other, make different sounds. So what seems to be separating them, it's actually something that is facilitating their connection. So the point here is, we choose to see the wall as something that separates us or that helps to connect us. So in the same way, when we talk about different traditions, we are the ones, we humans are the ones, and sometimes we are very expert at doing that, building walls and created separatedness. or we can be creative and understand that the so-called differences, instead of becoming an abyss between each other, can become an approximation, can become a way of further communicating and understanding each other. So for me, of course, the latter is the option. And whatever even may be different between one tradition and another, because of course there are differences, but if we are able to connect on a common foundation that we share, which is there, we are able to establish that common foundation of this one same God we are all worshiping and loving on the basis of one foundation. Diversity can exist, and diversity can even be tasteful and attractive. Instead of being a cause for conflict and problems, differences can ornament our lives. But again, for differences to be an ornament, we need this common foundation. And as Scarlett very nicely said, we are all worshiping the same God, the same Supreme Person. The Bible says in Hebrews, I think it's 1:4, that God speaks in many ways, many and various ways, which is another way of saying he can manifest in different ways. He's the same person. It's like a beautiful jewel that you can address from different perspectives with different facets. God is unlimited, right? God is infinite. But paradoxically, again, we are used to impose so many limits unto the unlimited. How God should be called, how God should look like, how God should speak and manifest. And generally, we conclude that the only bona fide allowed manifestation of God happens to be the one I'm subscribing to. So we all need, I will say in the particular times we are living, we all need to get together. We need to dialogue, we need to communicate, we need to find connection among differences, we need to grow as human beings. And for me, a meeting like this is an example of what we so much need as human beings nowadays, which is dialogue, which is understanding, which is learning from each other's differences, appreciation, on the basis of a common bedrock, of a common foundation, of a common ground. So God must be universalized, because if we do not universalize the presence of God, understanding there's only one unlimited God who expresses himself in so many ways, we end up concluding that only my God is God. If I think that only my God is the only God, that is not the definition of God. In my opinion, at least, that begins to sound like idolatry. Only my God, the way I worship, is the only way the infinite can appear. The infinite. Again, infinite means infinite possibilities. So I like sometimes the analogy of the tree and God being the trunk of the tree of reality. And from that trunk, unlimited branches come. And each branch is one religious expression, so to say, and another. One mystical tradition, one branch. Another mystical tradition, another branch. But all of them are rooted in the same trunk. And we are all invited to be birds singing our song, one branch or another. In our particular tradition, the word kirtan is very important. Kirtan means praise, basically, to praise the Lord. So for us, we always mention this idea, never give up your song. You are like a sacred bird who is supposed to be singing and praising the Lord. I mean, we have to learn so much from nature. Birds are flying, singing, celebrating life and existence. So for us, spiritual life is to be lived and experienced as a celebration. And the celebration of the fact that we are accepted by the divine. Like Henry Nouwen will say, or those who know him, he's one favorite Christian author of mine. So he will give the example of the bread. No? We are taken, we are blessed, we are broken and we are given by God, our Lord. So spiritual life in our tradition, one name of our tradition is bhakti, the bhakti tradition. Bhakti is a Sanskrit word, which means love, basically. So we tread the path of love. We worship God, we love God, and by an extension, we acknowledge the interconnectedness of everything with God. So if we love God, that has to be reflected in how we relate to everything else, how we treat each other, how we treat ourselves. Because if we want to love God, we want to love the things that God loves. And everything happens to be that. That's a beautiful idea. God loves everything because God, as you know, is love. So if you are love, you cannot not love, right? If you are made of, God doesn't have love, God is made of love. So if you are made of, that's one limitation, if you want to put it that way, of God. God is limited in the sense that he cannot not love. And that's our fortune, of course. So we are already accepted by the divine. We are unconditional love by him. And if we open our hearts to that fact, technically speaking, I will say we are already saved. And the rest of our life is to be spent in celebration of that fact, of the grace of God extended to us so generously. I was, a month ago, I had the chance of visiting a friend of mine. You may have heard of him, Father Richard Rohr. He's a Franciscan friar. We are friends. I have the fortune of being friends of him, and I take him also as my mentor. So I had a chance of visiting him for a second time, and I was part of a retreat he organized in his place in New Mexico in the Center for Action and Contemplation. And at the very end of the retreat, it was very nice. There were like 40 main core members of the group and one strange Hindu guy, which was myself there. But they very generously welcomed me there. They will call me our Eastern brother. So it was very welcoming. And at the very end of the retreat, Father Richard was asked to offer a blessing for the whole retreat, for the whole gathering. And it was beautiful because at the very end he said, in the connection of we are already saved by divine grace, he said, and please, let's stop losing our time wondering whether we are saved or not, so we can spend our time and energy in a better way. like implying there is no doubt. By God's grace, but his unconditional love, that's already extended to us. We are already saved, and we now have to celebrate that and extend that to others, basically. So that's what we think as well. In our tradition, a name for God comes from the Sanskrit word Deva. Deva. That's a very interesting word. Translates as God. But Deva comes from the Sanskrit root div. And div means to play or to celebrate. So for us, God is in a constant state of celebration of existence, of like overflowing of love and joy, and extended that to others. Like in Christianity, you have the Trinity, and you have this Greek term called perichoresis, which refers to the three members of the Trinity, like dancing, it's like a divine dance, so to say. The three members, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are interconnected through love and communicating in love with one another like a sacred dance. So we have in our own tradition something similar, describing the divine as a dancer, actually. In our tradition, Krishna, one name for God, which translates as the all-attractive, means the supreme dancer. Because God is so full of love that he cannot but celebrate his blissful existence and extend that to each one of us. So anyhow, I'm very happy and I'm very blessed to be here today. And I'd like to share with you today, I'd like to concentrate today on three main topics, three main themes that are very important both in Christian tradition and my Bhakti tradition. So we can both, hopefully at the end, all of us at the end of the conversation feel that basically we are talking about the same theme. Maybe with different words, from different perspectives, with different colors of cloth. Again, that's secondary. We need to go beyond formality and beyond details to find the commonality in the principles. One thing are details, another thing is the principles. So in terms of foundational principles, we have so much in common. So much in common. Now, whatever some different arises, again, it's on the basis of so much in common. So the difference creates harmony, beauty, ornamentation. So today I'd like to concentrate on three main themes that hopefully you agree with me are crucial in the Christian faith as well as in ours. So these three themes are communion, community, and care. In this particular order, communion with God, personal communion and connection with the divine, community, an extension and a sharing of our personal connection with God among each other, those who believe and embrace a life of love, and then care, extending the gift to others who for one reason or another may not be aware of this beautiful possibility, of this beautiful way of living life. So in our Bhakti tradition, we also speak about these three things with our own terminology, but that's there. Communion, community, and care. So I'd like to begin talking about communion, which basically communion means common. It's very connected to the word community, if you can even start to realize the sound of the words. So in Sanskrit, the word for communion, Sanskrit is an ancient language from India. And you may have heard this word, it's yoga. Yoga. Many times we may have related the idea of yoga to some physical exercises and breathing and postures, which also is an aspect, but ultimately yoga means communion. Sometimes our tradition is known as bhakti yoga, which basically means communion through love, which I assume all of us are looking for that at the same time. So the beginning of communion for us is, as I mentioned before, an acceptance that God is loving us unconditionally, an acceptance that we are already fully accepted, fully loved by the divine. At least for me, and in our tradition as well, and in the Christian tradition as well, this is such a crucial foundation. The acceptance that you are already chosen, so to say. God has chosen you eternally. But interestingly, with our experience in this world, when someone is chosen, someone else is not chosen. Someone is chosen and the rest loses. But when God chooses, he has the capacity of choosing everyone at the same time. So you are chosen, but you are chosen, but you are chosen, and everyone else is chosen at the same time. So each of us are fully accepted by the divine. So for us, that's the first initial step, and a step saying yes to that miracle, to that fact. In Sanskrit, that yes is embodied in the famous sound or mantra, Om. Have you have heard the word Om? So Om has many meanings, but one of them is yes. So that's interesting. That's the name of God, actually, in our tradition. We have one scripture called Vishnu Sahasranam, which includes 1,000 names of God. And each of them is highlighting one of the unlimited qualities of the divine. And one name for God is Om. In other words, one name for God is yes. In other words, it begins with a yes. He's saying yes to us. He's accepting us unconditionally. even when we are not able to accept ourselves, even when we have so many smart, quote-unquote smart, reasons for not being lovable, for being unworthy, for being so on and so forth, he keeps saying, oh, yes, I already accept you. Despite all the messiness, all the brokenness, all the muddiness, he already accepts us fully, with all our imperfection included. Because that's perfection. Perfection doesn't exclude imperfection. Perfection has the capacity of including imperfection. So the love of God is not telling us, first be perfect, and then I love you, and then I accept you. But I love you, and on that basis, we can work on our imperfection, right? So in our tradition, most of the main texts and sections begin with this mantra, Om. Like implying, always begin with yes. Try to establish a foundational yes. And then a no can come in the context of the initial yes. But don't begin with a no. Don't begin with a no of self-loathing, self-rejection, resentfulness, denial. Begin with a yes, of an affirmation of God's unconditional love. Once you say that yes, you can say no to other things. We need to say no sometimes in life. But first we need to say yes. And that yes will put in context the no's that we may need to say eventually, right? So God's unconditional love is a crucial aspect of communion. And for us is, in one sense, the only certainty we have. So many other things in our life are basically uncertain. I imagine if you look back at your life for the last 5 years and how you expected your life to unfold in the following 5 years, probably didn't happen like that. Probably it happened the exact opposite way, or who knows in which direction. So there's lots of uncertainty in how life unfolds. So how to coexist or survive so much uncertainty? By deeply holding into this one certainty, which is God loves me unconditionally. When you have that certainty in place, everything else being uncertain is fine. But if I don't have that certainty in place, I may try to make everything else certain, and it's still not enough. So it's very important that we establish ourselves in this deep, profound affirmation and acceptance, this own of God's unconditional, infinite love and acceptance is already there, fully given, fully generous. And when that certainty is in place, we'll be okay coexisting with everything else being uncertain. I was told by someone who told me that someone else told him that in the Bible, the expression "do not fear" appears 365 times. Somehow he counted them. So that was interesting for me because, of course, it's one no fear for each day of the year, 364 times. Don't fear. Today, May 31st. Tomorrow, June 1st, no fear, don't fear. Interestingly, in our tradition, Bhagavad Gita, the main book, one of the main books, the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita, God is saying to his friend and devotee, don't fear. The conclusion of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna is saying to his devotee Arjuna, Masu Chaha, don't fear. So again, for me, it's always kind of a miracle when I rediscover my own tradition of the main sections in other places like this. But this don't fear means this point. Don't fear, even in the midst of all this uncertainty that life brings, all the suffering, all the pain, all the bewilderments, all the everything, there's this certainty sustaining everything, which is God's unconditional love is there. It's on your side. So on that foundation, don't fear. He's protecting you. He's guiding us. She's looking at us with unconditional love. Excuse me for torturing you with so many new terms in Sanskrit. I cannot avoid doing that. I try to resist a little bit, but let me know if I'm telling too much Sanskrit and I will try to adjust myself. But there's one special word. This one, if it's the last, I will use this Sanskrit term and share it with you, which is darshan. Darshan. It's a very beautiful word. Darshan means, sometimes it's translated as to see God, but actually it means to be seen by God. So darshan has to do with entering that inner space when we allow ourselves to be seen as God actually is seeing us, with eyes of unconditional love, with profound acceptance, and as naked as we are internally. Darshan has to do with I'm showing up in front of God with full transparency, with full honesty, with full vulnerability. Sometimes it's difficult to be vulnerable. Sometimes, unfortunately, in life, in society, in this world, we are instructed to present ourselves with so many masks in society, in life, trying to fit in, trying to be accepted. But already we are fully accepted by God. We are fully accepted by the most important person. We don't need to fit in. We already belong in the deepest possible way. Fitting in and belonging is not the same thing. In order to fit in, you need to stop being who you are to fit in. In order to belong, you need to be who you are to belong. So darshan has to do with this idea of acknowledging how I'm being seen by God and allowing that glance of love to come to me and accept that love and loving that. Saint Jane of the Cross, he will say, love what God sees in you. I remember first time I read that quote, I generally sit on the ground. I like to sit on the floor. I'm here today so you can see me a little bit better. But that day I was on a chair and I read that quote and I almost go to the ground because it impacted me so much. Love what God sees in you. That's the ultimate self-love and self-esteem lesson. God is seeing something in you. You are being seen by Him with full affection, and you need to learn to love that. God is finding something in you, not something, you. He's finding you as lovable, as worthy of full acceptance. So somehow or other, I need to learn to love that also. I need to learn to love what God loves. That's part of my loving God. So darshan is a very important term in this connection. Remember, we are talking about communion and our relationship with the divine. And our willingness to, again, present ourselves in front of the divine, in front of God, emptying ourselves without the need to perform. We can have performative religion, we can have transformative religion. So God doesn't want us to perform. Again, sometimes we feel the need to perform to impress Him or to be perfect. Or we think, unless I perform in this or this way, I won't be able to earn His love. But His love is a given from day one. So we don't need to perform. We don't need to impress Him. Actually, He's asking us to just be honest. Just be who you are. Just empty yourself. Christ will say, bless those who are poor in spirit. So like acknowledging your poverty, empty yourself. We have the Sanskrit term akinchana for that. Akinchana means basically that. Empty, but filled with God at the same time. So, for us, communion has to do with the acceptance that God is coming to us on a daily basis also. There's a nice quote from a Christian author that I shared in my last book, Radical Personalism, Paula Darcy. She says, God comes to you disguised as your life. That's a very simple but powerful way to put it. God comes to you disguised as your life. Sometimes we're wondering, where is God? And the actual reply to that is the wrong question. Because where is he not, basically? If we've experienced God as a faraway person, as an otherworldly presence, that's not God. He's the closest of the closest, the most intimate of all friends and companions. But sometimes we need to train our eye, learn to see and learn to find how the divine is trying to knock our door and come to our lives on a daily basis, through every single situation. Probably especially through those situations that we find the most challenging. We find difficulty. Difficulty means we are invited to grow, to learn something. So I like to say difficult is the middle point between easy and impossible. The opposite of easy is not difficult. The opposite of easy is impossible. Difficult is the middle path, the balance. So what we find difficult is an invitation to grow. It's an invitation to get closer to the divine. And he comes on a daily basis. In our tradition, we'll say Atithi Devo Bhavan. Atithi Devo Bhavan means you should treat an uninvited guest as if he will be God himself. So on one level, that can be taken as a culture of hospitality. Someone knocks your door uninvited, honor that person as if God himself will have come. But the ultimate idea of this is, what if God is the uninvited guest? What if God is the constant uninvited guest? In other words, even if I'm not inviting him, he comes, right? And in the Bible, there are many sections there also. I was reading the other day one section in Mark 13 that says it's the same. Like, I have the quote here. I don't want to misquote. It says, be awake, be alert. You don't know when the Lord of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight, or at cock crow, or in the morning. So it's the same thing we are saying in our own words. He may come at any moment. He may knock on your door at any moment. And we have to be trained in being good hosts of the divine presence, of the divine appearance. Mm-hmm. Especially, and again, I will emphasize that, at least from my own personal life experience, I have found God's presence mostly in moments of disruption and surprise and bewilderment and crisis. The word crisis is not a bad word. Just crisis just means turning point. That's it. It's not something that shouldn't be happening. It's something that is creating a turning point, an invitation to develop a new angle of vision. Even in the Bible, interestingly, there is a section, also in Matthew, where God is compared to a thief that comes uninvited. Of course, a thief comes uninvited. We don't generally have experience of a thief sending us a message in advance telling us at which time we'll come to empty our house. So a thief comes uninvited, and God is compared to a thief. This is no strange news in our tradition. For us, one name of God is Hari. And Hari means thief. He who takes away. In other words, he who takes away all that is unnecessary in our lives, but also he who takes away our heart, he who captures our heart, but also he whose own heart is captured by the love of his devotee. Because God's love is reciprocal. So if we approach the divine with a loving disposition, he will reciprocate accordingly. Love is a two-way street, so to say. But very interestingly, again, God is described as a thief. There is a nice story in our tradition in this connection where two Indian policemen were talking with one another, and they were worshippers, devotees of Hari. So they were policemen, but they are worshipping God whose name is Thief. So they were talking with one another saying, well, we love God, but I think that the fact that our God is a thief may not be the best for us being policemen, right? I mean, we are policemen, we are against thievery, but one name of God is Thief. So maybe that's a problem, right? And one of the other policemen told him, no, that's not a problem. The fact that God is a thief is actually the ultimate blessing, because a thief, again, is an uninvited guest. A thief doesn't care for high walls or locked doors. A thief has one objective in mind and will go through all these obstacles and reach his objective, our heart. So these high walls and locked doors generally are many times obstacles that we ourselves put between us and God. So our hope is that God is a thief. Our hope is that God will go through all these high walls and locked doors, despite all our opposition many times, and he will capture his prize, so to say, our heart. So again, God comes to our lives as a thief, inviting us for communion, inviting us for intimate connection. As unsettling as that may be experienced, in moments where we may be feeling, this is the worst thing that could be possibly happening to me, many times that's exactly the medicine we need. That is inviting us to live life outside of the comfort zone for a moment, so we can gain a new perspective, so we can gain new realizations, so we can have an epiphany. If we are too much entangled in our comfort zone, it's difficult to have a profound revelation. We need to be displaced a little bit, not extremely, although sometimes it's felt like extreme. We have to trust God's criteria. So if he invites us to a certain place outside of the normal, outside of the familiar, he's inviting us to discover unknown, uncharted territories. We have to go there willingly, with deep trust and confidence. We find this in the life of different mystics, of different practitioners. The importance of creating sacred space, creating a sacred disruption, as I like to call it. We generally live our lives and our daily days in a certain way. We know what to do a certain time. And it's okay, we need some certainty. But sometimes we need to disrupt that certainty and enter into, again, sacred uncertainty, where we are more willing to receive God's presence and God gives and God's life. In our own tradition, our most important books, all of them are presented in a scenario of, how to say, crisis. Yeah, crisis. Why not? Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam. No? If one of them, one person is confronted in a battle with persons who are very dear to him, and it's a very complex situation, what to do here? In other situation, one person receives the news that has a few days to live. So what to do now? So our most sacred narratives are all blossoming from a soil of so-called crisis, from a place of disruption of the normal. Because that's where God is found in a very unique way, if we are willing, if we are open. If we are, how to say, embracing the need for changing our minds. This beautiful word in the Greek Bible, Greek metanoia. That's actually the first word through which Christ began his ministry. The word metanoia, which actually means, change your mind. But interestingly, that word has been historically translated many times as repent. Interestingly. But originally, metanoia meant change your mind. We have the word mantra for that. Mantra means basically the same thing. Transcend your mind, which means transcend your current mindset and open yourself to a new way of seeing things. Because that's the reality of God. God is always growing in his loving experience. So, as I like to put in my book as well, we are to keep the pace of transcendence. God is constantly growing and evolving in love. So imagine relating with someone, as we aspire to do with the divine, that is constantly growing and expanding in love. So we have to catch up with that dynamic, to keep the pace of that ever-evolving personality. So we must be relatively flexible and open to adapt and adjust to a relationship with a person that is always growing and always expanding. So that's our willingness, that's our yes, that's our om, as I say before. God himself says om and says, yes, I fully accept you, I fully love you unconditionally. But he's inviting us to also say om, to also say yes. I accept that and I'm willing to give myself to you in love, and I'm willing to be carved by love, to be made by love, to be, as a friend of mine would like to say, to be, I remember we have this conversation, and she came to me and she said, with this very brimming inspiration, like, Swami, we are co-authored by love. And for me, the inspiration came was like, why co-authored? Why not fully authored by love? Yeah, we are authored by love. We are not our own author, so to say. So anyhow, some words in connection to this principle of communion, of how to relate to God, how to approach him, and how both in our tradition and in Christianity we think about these things. Mutual acceptance and mutual love. I'd like to share a few more minutes. I think I have time still. You let me know, Scarlett, if I'm going beyond the line. A few words on community. Remember, we talk about communion, community, and care. So a few shorter words about community. After there is communion, after there is connection with God, openness to his presence, to his visit on a daily basis, as an uninvited guest, as a thief who loves us unconditionally, that comes community. The celebration of that communion among kindred spirits. So we have a word for that, as David mentioned in the introduction, which is satsanga. Satsanga, which is a very beautiful word. Satsanga, sat in Sanskrit means real, something which is real. And sangha means different things. Sanskrit is a complicated language. Each word can have many meanings. And one of them, sangha, means attachment. So satsanga means to get attached to that which is real. But generally it's translated as getting together. Getting together for what? To get attached to what's real, to truth, to honesty. Of course, Jesus will say, when two or three gather in my name, there I am, there I manifest myself. So we embrace the same principle, the power of community, communion in community. Sometimes we call that Sankirtan, which means collective praise of God. We can praise God by ourselves, and that's beautiful, and that's powerful. But when that praise gets unified, when we align our hearts together, something even higher will manifest. And we will experience something that probably we'll never experience that by ourselves, by the grace of all these hearts put together. So for us, community also implies this fact that we need each other. We are social entities. So their spiritual life is individual, but also is collective and communal. So the two of them have to be properly in place. So satsanga for us means that. Sat refers to someone who is sincere, who is honest. In the Bhagavad Gita, one of the most important verses, Krishna, God, he's saying there, apichet sudrajaro bhajanti maunanyava sadhuriva samantavyasa miyabhyavyasa, which means, even if you still are very ill-behaved, who is free from sin, you throw the first stone. Even if you are very ill-behaved, but you are very sincere about loving me, for me you are already a saint, God is saying there. So at least when I read that verse, it gives me hope. Because I'm not the most perfect being at all. But at least if we are sincere in trying to, with all our imperfections, show up in honesty and vulnerability to God, he's taking that only. He's only seeing the essence of our approach and attitude. So for us, community means this, common unity, getting together around a common center that we all share. And also I'd like to add in this connection, when we say community, I personally am very much fond of emphasizing the community of the planet Earth, seeing the whole planet as a community and relating to this world accordingly. In other words, taking care of matter as a sacred energy also. Because many times we religious people have done a disservice by posting God as a very far away person and therefore seeing this world as disconnected from the divine. A big part of our present ecological crisis is because of that. There's essays wrote even decades ago of the environmental crisis being rooted in religion. When we choose to put God beyond the world, far away from the world, and the world is just seen for us to exploit instead of perceiving God's presence in every place. In our tradition, we'll say God is present in every atom. God's immanence. He's transcendent and he's immanent at the same time. So the community of the earth is part of our community. Communion and community, seeing the world of matter as sacred. I mean, for one who has eyes to see, nothing is profane. Taylor Desjardins will say that. If you have eyes to see, there's nothing profane. There are only sacred things or desecrated things, but no profane things. Only sacred or desecrated, and desecrated by our lack of vision, our lack of capacity to see God present there. But if we learn to see, everything in nature is giving glory to God. In nature, you know, when we humans sometimes do our messiness, that's another thing. But when I'm talking about natural world, you know, I always remember these beautiful words by Thomas Merton, who is one of my favorite mystics. And he will say, a tree, by being a tree, is giving glory to God. Just by its mere existing as a tree and not insisting on being something else. The tree is not trying to be a dog or a giraffe or a human being. A tree is a tree. And the very fact that the tree accepts his nature and existence, that allows God to be expressed through him. So, and every other species is doing that except us humans. Right? If you pay attention, every single species, they follow their nature And generally, unless they are put into an unnatural environment, they find all their needs met by being themselves. And we have so many problems to even solve our most basic needs. Why? Because we are acting so much against our nature. We are so sometimes disjointed about what does it mean to be a human being in connection with the divine. Because to be a human being means to connect with the divine. It's not separate. One thing is meant for the other. Atato Brahma Jignasa was in our tradition. In the human form of life is there to inquire about God. So, again, Thomas Merton will say, a tree is giving glory to God by being a tree. One of our main figures in our tradition, Sri Chaitanya, he will say something similar. When I see a tree, I see a guru, a teacher, who is instructing me about tolerance. A tree can give us so many lessons. For example, a tree is there, it's very deeply rooted, and its branches grow to heaven. So it's growing upwards, but it's deeply grounded and rooted, as we should be. Grow upwards, but with proper foundation and rootedness. And the tree is tolerating, no? Cold, heat, snow, wind. Tree remains not only tolerating, but while tolerating, giving air, giving shadow, giving fruit, while tolerating. So I hope every time we see a tree, we remember all the things. Because I'm not talking here about some special tree that happens to be in my backyard. It's every single tree teaching us that lesson. There is this beautiful Persian saying which says, be like the sandalwood tree, which perfumes the axe that is cutting it. I'll repeat it again for better impact. Be like the sandalwood tree, which is perfuming the axe that is cutting it. Christ will say, turn the other cheek. A tree is teaching us that lesson. But again, I was saying that, I was listening to that, so spiritual life is about learning to see. I'm not here to tell you what to do, but we're trying to figure out how to. Not what to think, but how to think, how to see. And when we acquire those eyes, basically, everything is talking to us. The tree, the grass, every atom is oozing with God's presence, ultimately. So in community, we learn this type of thing. We try to remind each other, empower each other, enlighten each other with this miracle, daily miracle that is around us. We are surrounded by extraordinariness. Sometimes we take for granted extraordinariness. We get accustomed to the miracle, so to say, and we lose sight of that. So we need on a daily basis a refreshing of our eyes, right? And finally, I'd like to be brief so we have time for, if you have any questions or things you may like to share, a few words on care. We talked about communion, community, and care. And a word that I like to evoke in connection to care in our tradition is tadatmya. So tadatmya means care. Tadatmya means empathy, like the willingness to connect with the other person, the willingness to listen. Christian theologian Paul Tillich, he will say, and that was recent also, that was another of those quotes that I was in a chair and I almost ended up on the floor. He would say, the first duty of love is to listen. So if I love you, first thing I will do to demonstrate that is I will listen. I will be fully present. But listening in a deep way, again, listening with the willingness to be transformed by what you have to tell me. Because that's love. Now, love is the openness. If I love someone, I'm, quote unquote, risking myself to be affected by the person I'm loving. If we love each other, we'll be transformed by each other's love. Sometimes we don't want that to happen. And by listening to each other, the same thing happens. If I'm really listening to you, if I'm opening my heart with empathy, I will be affected by what you have to share. But that's the idea. That's not something to be avoided. So for us, care is synonymous with tadamya or empathy in our tradition. The Bhagavad Gita, this is said as well. It is said that the sage will take other people's joy and suffering as if they were its own. If you are suffering, that becomes my suffering. If you are joyful, I join to celebrate your joy. Empathy, connection, compassion. It's a form of love, of course. Compassion entails suffering, but it's a sweet suffering because it's a suffering that includes love, that expands our heart and consciousness. So care is a very important word for us. It's a natural symptom of love. If I have communion with God, healthy community, all that will naturally overflow in how we relate with everyone else, with the rest of the world, extending unconditional love to others. I remember talking with a friend of mine in India last December. We were talking about God's unconditional love, and he told me, okay, Swami, but what if I accept that God loves me unconditionally, but what for those people who have had such a heavy, difficult life? And if you go and tell them God loves you unconditionally, they will feel that's even like sarcastic. So how we can make them understand that God loves them unconditionally? So the natural reply that came was, well, probably you have to embody that for them. If they are not able to perceive God's unconditional love, maybe you are called to be God's agent to personify that unconditional love for that person. That's care. We are being loved unconditionally, but we are being called to extend that to others unconditionally. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. I never use the word easy in all my presentation, but it's not impossible either. It's just difficult, remember, the middle point. The challenge we may need, basically. So a few words I want to share with you today. Of course, I can continue, but I see that there are some questions. And to be honest, the part I like the most are when there are questions, because it's the moment that I can address to actually is important for you and you may like to ask and know. So are there some questions? Yeah, I'll receive them. Thank you so much. Yeah, I'll read them. Okay. Thank you so much for your questions. In fact, in our tradition, questions are as important as answers. Now, if a proper question is made, it's triggering some inspiration. It's empowering the answer, so to say. So I'm saying this because it seems that I'm seated here in the main chair, but this is 50%, 50-50 work joined together. It's a teamwork. I have the microphone, but your presence, your attention, your questions are a big part of the equation as well. So thank you for that in advance. Okay, there's first question here says, I will be teaching Hinduism to 7th graders next year in social studies. Interesting. What are the top 3 things I should make sure to include in their instruction? Then it says, I used to teach this, but it has been 7 years. Long story. Okay. The question is by Michelle. So thank you, Michelle. So which are the top 3? Hinduism top 3. That's a challenge. Yeah. Conciseness is not my strength, so to say, as you may have seen in my talking. But let's go to three, of course. Yeah, we can mention three things. I will mention one. First one is, and I think this is important, and this has been highly misunderstood historically, is that in one sense, Hinduism doesn't refer to one single tradition, but it is an umbrella term that refers to whatever happens spiritually in India. And there are different things happening spiritually in India. There are different lineages and traditions. In the same way you can say Christianity, but there are, like, at least from what I heard recently, and you correct me if I'm wrong, but I heard that there are like 16,000 Christian denominations nowadays. So I'm sure, of course, there are commonalities, but there are many differences. So in one sense, you can say Christian in a generic way. All of them are Christian, but then are specific things that make them different. So we say Hinduism, but it's not just one thing. Do you follow? So I think that's an important point to clarify to begin with. Because sometimes we think, okay, Hinduism is, and everyone has their own idea of what Hinduism. That's the problem. I've met people like, so do you practice Hinduism? And I'm like, well, it all depends what you understand by that. Because I may say yes, but I don't know what idea you have. So one important point in connection to that is that, because sometimes it is thought that Hinduism is some form of polytheism, and there is no monotheism in Hinduism, and that's not accurate. Actually, Hinduism is monotheistic. The monotheistic expression of Hinduism is called Vaishnavism. Sorry for so many words again. And there are like almost 600 million practitioners of Vaishnavism. So technically speaking, Vaishnavism is the third largest world religion in terms of monotheism. So that will be one. Another important aspect of Hinduism that is embraced and accepted in throughout the different traditions and schools, I will mention the idea of, let's speak about karma. Yeah, that's a famous word, karma. So karma has to do with, basically has to do, again, these are many times very misunderstood, and karma is taken as a chastisement department. No? Like if you do it wrong, you will be chastised, but it's more an educational cosmic law that teaches us responsibility, basically. Like whatever we do creates a particular reaction. Again, not to chastise us, but to reflect back what we are giving to the environment. And if it's not something healthy, there will be a result to show us that and teach us responsibility. So that will be one other point. And another one last point, one word that comes to my mind will be the concept of dharma. Maybe next time I will bring some blackboard, something, so I write all these new strange words. Sorry for that. Thanks for your Sanskrit patience with my Sanskrit. So dharma is a very interesting term, sometimes translated as religion, but actually dharma means that which the essential quality of an object. Like, for example, the dharma of fire is to burn. Their dharma of fire is to give light and heat. There's not a fire that emanates cold. It's not part of its intrinsic makeup. You follow? So dharma refers to some intrinsic quality of anything and everything. So in Hinduism, generally, when they refer to religion, they will use the word dharma, which basically has to do with the natural function of the soul, our potential to love God. So that will be my top three. I'm sure different practitioners will have their own top three, and there are top five and top 10, so many others, but let's keep it there. Yeah. Here's another question. It says, how do you understand evil in your tradition? Very good question. Thank you so much. So in our tradition, of course, we won't deny that there is evil, but we may explain it in a slightly different way that some circles in Christianity, not all, because I'm familiar with different Christian groups, and they address the same situation from different places. So in our tradition, to begin with, we do not believe or accept that there is some personality who is like, let's just literally the word, like the devil. In our tradition, we don't entertain the idea of an adversary to God who is trying to defeat him at every moment. But we speak about, because for us, God is the supreme being. There's nobody that can compete with him, basically. In our tradition, is God the center, and everything is serving the center. We do speak about one energy that we call Maya, and sometimes it's translated as illusion. So those who choose to give their back to God, let's put it that way, become affected by that energy, and in illusion, people may end up in some cases indulging in evil acts. But in our understanding, it's not that the soul is intrinsically evil. It's not that evil is an intrinsic constitution of the person, but it's just the consequence of being extremely disconnected and distracted from God. So the word we will use mostly is avidya in Sanskrit. Avidya means, I will put it differently, that's why I'm thinking. It's translated as ignorance, but avidya, avidya means knowledge, and avidya means like lack of knowledge. So lack of awareness of God. So when we don't see ourselves in connection with God, we start to behave in very particular ways. And sometimes those particular ways become so gross or low or degraded, and of course we end up engaging in very ill acts. But for us, it's not that there is some intrinsic quality of evil in anyone. Evil just is an expression of extreme distraction from our divine connection. And we all have in our tradition that potential. I mean, we have the potential for the highest good, but we have the potential to go in the other direction. So we have to be very careful how we are dealing with our potential. So that's what I will say in connection to how do we understand in our tradition evil? Just as an expression of an extremely disconnected and distracted soul, so to say. But it can always be brought back to the center by proper connection, education, grace, and so on. Yeah. So now, one last paper, but with three questions. Okay. So first question says, what are three concepts or ideas that you would like us to understand and take away with us this evening? Communion, community, care, those three, or others? Thank you. So, to be honest, I generally, I try not to, when I give any presentation, I try not to have, I may have an idea of what I like to talk about, but I generally don't come with an intention of what I want you to take from the lecture, because I know that for every person, they will receive something different. They will be touching from different, and I want to be open to that. I want to remain like an instrument that whatever is touching each one of you, let that be. I don't want to impose my own like desire. I would like you to go with this or that. That on one side, but of course, since you're asking, apart from these three words, or in connection to those three words, yes, one point that I'm sure you are all familiar already will be this idea of you are already fully accepted and loved by God. Hopefully you can take that with you, and that can fill your life with hope and this idea of I'm already accepted and saved. having that in place, the second idea will be embrace crisis when they come. Not in a masochistic way, looking for more crisis, but welcome those situations that may disrupt your status quo, if you will, trusting that there is some deep lesson coming in those moments where things are clearly out of our control, but not out of his control. So that's our hope. And third, third will be to emphasize the importance of community and the importance of getting together, and how when we get together, a certain quality of revelation manifests that many times is not happening just by our own. By our own happens so many things, but when we get together and combine our hearts with openness and sincerity, that's so powerful. So those three, thank you. Second question says, how has your life been enhanced through Hinduism? For example, increase in faith, love, patience, compassion. Yeah, all of them. Yeah, all of them and more, yeah. Yeah. As David has said, I've been practicing this tradition for the last 25 years. So that's, yeah, I began when I was 19. I'm almost 44 now. So, yeah, I can clearly see growth in faith, development of so many qualities. Again, not because of my own separate merit, but by God's grace, by the company of different incredible people. So much maturity, so much human growth, not only spiritual growth, but so much humanity brought to the picture, even to this point. I mean, I don't want to make this a public confession of my own situation, although I have no problem, but even during the last years that I've been through my own dark night of the soul, a few of them, I learned very profound lessons in terms of further integrating my humanity with my spiritual pursuits, and seeing the two of them as deeply integrated. So I can see so much change in terms of compassion, in terms of patience, in terms of dealing with pain and suffering, and seeing them as part of my practice and my process. I mean, very being nourished by them whenever they come. Being absolutely at peace with the idea of death, which sometimes may be one of the most unsettling prospects for some of us, but being really at peace with that, and having a clear vision and clear experience of how death is just, not in our tradition, in my experience, nothing but a portal towards eternity, basically, a facilitator. And having faith in humanity, despite so many abhorrent things that human beings continue to do day after day, having had the chance, because of what I do and how I live my life, I have the chance of meeting on a daily basis so many incredible people from many traditions, or even without being affiliated to any tradition, so many incredible people that gives me hope in humanity and nourishes me and teaches me so much, and keeps me in a place of student forever. No, although I may seem to be a teacher here talking to you from this higher place, actually this is service that I try to render to you, and I feel myself a servant and a student. I remember last year I was telling one of my friends today, when we had our gathering at Scarlett's house last year, and we have this circle. I remember Bernard, he was a very special soul, was that day. He was like 84 years or something. Christian, a very beautiful soul. And I remember in the beginning, he was a little bit like, okay, let's see who is this orange guy coming. So, and it's okay. I mean, I dress in a funny way, as you can see. So people in the beginning may be a little bit like, okay, let's see. But as the lecture unfolded, I could see, like, instead of this body language was like more like this, this. And at one point I will say things, and even in the midst of my lecture, he will go like, amen. And at the very end of the lecture, he comes to me personally, and he tells me, he puts his hand on my shoulder and tells me, today I've learned a lot from you. Thank you very much. And I was almost moved to tears, really, you know, because I felt like, wow. I mean, I wish if I get to have his age, I wish to be able to say the same thing to someone half of my age, like he was doing to me, you know, like, despite he's been an elder, beautiful soul, lots of experience, still open to learn and open to acknowledge that with full humility and gratitude. So I was like, he was telling me, I learned a lot from you today. And I was internally, I'm learning a lot from you today. So, and it's reciprocal, of course. So that's the beauty. So anyhow, I'm saying this also just not to limit my life has been enhanced by Hinduism. My life has been enhanced by all of you as well, which is my practice of Hinduism is allowing me to contact people like you. So that's enhancing my quality of life as well. So thank you for that. Yeah. There's one last question here. It says, Christians have the Bible, the Jews have the Torah, and Islam has Quran. What is the name of the Hindu spiritual teaching? Well, in this case, Hinduism is a little different in the sense that there is not only one book. Although there are a few main books, but it's not only one. Of course, there are many books in different traditions also. But if I will have to mention one book, if we have to be like boiling down, one book will be the Bhagavad Gita, as I mentioned. Sometimes it's called the Hindu Bible, so the parallel is there. And again, there are so many parallels if you study Bhagavad Gita with the Bible and with other traditions or scriptures. But we have other books as well. So in this sense, there's some slight difference. There's not only one book, but the different books are also interconnected. So in that sense, you can say it's a one big library with different books taken to each other, because Bhagavad Gita concludes in a certain place, and in our tradition we consider at that place where the Bhagavad Gita concludes, the next book starts, that we call Srimad Bhagavatam. And then that book concludes at one note, and then the other book continues. But Bhagavad Gita will be, if I have to make some parallel with the Torah, Quran, and Bible, yeah, I will go for the Bhagavad Gita, which is a beautiful book, 700 verses, 18 chapters. And each chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, just a few words of the Bhagavad Gita, each chapter of the Bhagavad Gita is called in Sanskrit. There is some word and then the word yoga. Karma yoga, bhakti yoga, jnana yoga, dhyana yoga, so on and so forth. As I told you, yoga means communion. So every chapter of the Bhagavad Gita ends with the word communion and presents different options to invoke communion. Communion through action, communion through knowledge, communion through devotion, communion through meditation, communion through, interestingly, the first chapter is called Vishada Yoga. Vishada means despair. So communion through despair, like implying probably first you have to learn to sit with your emotions. You need to embrace your pain. And probably suffering is one of the main propellers, you say, towards God many times. Many times we approach the divine when we are suffering. So there is a purpose in suffering. So the Bhagavad Gita begins with that. One form of yoga or connection with the divine is through suffering. So that's an important, learning to grieve. No? It's another way of putting it. We have to learn to grieve. It's part of our this spiritual discipline. It's an art, right? But it's a beautiful book. Yeah, it's a book that ultimately concludes on the note of love. of divine love as the ultimate form of yoga, Krishna says in the Gita, is bhakti or love. Because we can connect with someone physically, mentally, intellectually, but when we love each other, that's the ultimate connection and relationship. So Bhagavad Gita is promoting that. Yeah, it's a doctrine of love. Okay, so I'm finished with the questions here. So I don't know if there are any other questions that came in between my replying to the other questions. It seems that Scarlett has something to share.
Yeah, I have a question. Actually, you're sitting, this streamer up here is, we left it up here for you for your visit.
Really?
It was Pentecost a few weeks ago, and it was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as Christians, we think of the Holy Spirit as being dwelling in our hearts or active in the world and stuff. What does Hinduism have to do with like the Holy Spirit? How do you see that?
Okay, thank you. So for us, the Holy Spirit, and I've heard from some Christian mentors of mine, that at some point in Christianity, the Holy Spirit was conceived as feminine nature, interestingly. So when they will speak about the Trinity, there's the male side of the divinity, but it's also a feminine part of the equation. So in our tradition, we will refer to we have our own Trinity, so to say, which finds parallel with that. I told that recently to Father Richard Rohr, because I had a podcast with him when I visited him to New Mexico. And we were talking about the Trinity, and I told him when I was reading his one book of his called The Universal Christ, he's talking about the Trinity, and he uses three Sanskrit terms, Sat, Chit, Ananda. And when I read that, I was like, how does he know how he made that connection? And more specifically, we have three personalities in our tradition, Balaram, Krishna, and Radha, which represent these three, Sat, Chit, Ananda. So I told him, like, we have also our Trinity, and our Trinity corresponds with those three things that you meant. Were you aware of that? And he said, no, just intuitively connected. So one of those three elements, the Holy Spirit in our tradition, receives the name of Radha, which appears in the form of this divine goddess, and which is the personification of bhakti or love. So that will be our take on the Holy Spirit, like a divine, sacred, feminine goddess, which is also the ultimate form of compassion and love. So, yeah.
Are there any other questions? If there aren't, then I would ask David to come up. Start our next part of the program.